If you can turn to 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read from 1 to 19. A very well-known story. The story of Naaman. So let me just launch into it. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that the Lord, my Lord, were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Israel said, "Go now. I will send a letter to the king of the king of Syria." Said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "With this letter, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you to Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel, the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to my father, "It's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on his arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Now, the Old Testament is full of types and shadows of the gospel. In the story, we see it in the story of, for example, Noah and the ark. We can see it in Abraham and Isaac. We see it in the Passover and so on. And today's passage is no different. Today we take a look at the historical account of Naaman, the mighty Syrian commander. And woven into the story, we can see a profound picture of the gospel. If you look into it, each of the key elements in this story foreshadows a fundamental truth of the gospel of the kingdom. And today I'd like to focus on just 4 elements in this story, and I hope that it gives us a fresh perspective on our redemption. Number 1 is a simple child. Number 2, 2 worldly kings. The path of humility and 2 loads of dirt. A simple child, 2 worldly kings, the path of humility and 2 loads of dirt. A bit of background, the kingdom of Syria, or Ram, as it's recorded in some translations, was to the north of Israel. It was a very idolatrous nation. And although King Ben-Hadad was often at war with Israel, there seems to have been a little bit of a lull And this story seems to have occurred in a time of uneasy truce between Syria and Israel. Verse 1 tells us that Naaman was the commander or general of the army of the king of Syria. For many years, the king of Syria himself obviously had gone into battle, but obviously he's growing old, and now he entrusted the command of his armies to this popular general called Naaman. Interesting that the Lord had already been active in using Naaman to bring victory for Syria. Naaman obviously had become pretty popular. He was, as we read, a great man with his master in high favor. Some translations say that he was highly respected. And so he was regarded as somewhat of a national hero. No doubt he wore wreaths of victory and medals of honor upon his chest after each successful campaign. But verse 1 tells us he was a mighty man, but he was a leper. The great commander had leprosy. The pride and elation that he must have felt when he went out to battle and came home victorious and had the crowds cheering for him would have been short-lived. Because as soon as he went back into his own home and took off his armor and his medals and everything else, he was faced with a painful reminder that he was a leper. Leprosy was, to all cultures in that day, a dreaded disease. It was no respecter of persons, paid no attention to title or fame. It could remain hidden for a time, but eventually it would always manifest, it would always come out. In many respects, the lepers were sort of looked upon as the walking dead. One did not simply have a bout of leprosy. They were identified by their disease. They were called lepers. The stigma of this disease was inescapable. It was not something that a person had. It was something that a person was. He was unclean. And in many ways, this whole thing of leprosy is a physical parallel of sin in our lives. And this is the beginning of us drawing out the gospel from this passage that we're reading. Like leprosy, sin is no respecter of persons. Rich or poor, slave or free, titles or status, it makes not an iota of difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a terminal state of the heart that cannot be cleansed by any human means. No amount of learning, psychotherapy, medication can get rid of it. No amount of good works will make an iota of difference. The only intervention that we can be changed by is the intervention of Christ on the cross. And Naaman, too, needed a divine intervention if he was ever to be healed. And little did he know that his miracle was about to be set in motion by the most unlikely vessel. Until this moment, Naaman would have accepted the fact that he was actually going to die of leprosy, that one day he would succumb to this disease. And he certainly would have had God not intervened. In verse 2 we read, "Now the Arameans, or the Syrians, had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" Naaman's journey began with the counsel of a child. And not just any child. She was the very least of his household. She was the one that people ignored when they came to visit Naaman. Raids were still happening in the northern borders of Israel. And this little girl was taken captive by Naaman's own army and brought back to Syria, and ended up in his house by some strange coincidence. She was a little girl, insignificant to men, living under dire conditions, hostile conditions, but she was not at all insignificant in the eyes of God. It's clear that even in hardship, she held on to her faith. She knew the stories of Jehovah. She knew and had heard the stories of Elisha, and she believed them. And so without hesitation, she just said, "Jehovah's prophet in Samaria can cure Naaman's disease." And she had obviously won the respect of Naaman and his wife because they didn't doubt this, you know, they didn't doubt her credibility. Naaman immediately went with this news to the king. What an amazing child. Let's pause a little. Little children play a significant role in the gospel of the kingdom. On multiple occasions, Jesus honored children and spoke of the necessity of a childlike faith in order to enter into the kingdom. The first recorded prayer of Jesus praying openly to his Father is found in Luke 10 when the 72 disciples had actually returned from their first mission trip. And we read, in that same hour, he, being Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. Other translations say, this was your good pleasure. This is his design. We all enter the kingdom as children. There's no place for the proud, arrogant, or self-righteous. We enter with a humble spirit and a childlike faith. When the disciples questioned Jesus about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus did an amazing thing. They were standing in a big circle, and Jesus looked over and called a little child, beckoned this child to him, and he moved the disciples out of the way and had this child stand right in the middle of their group. And he said, truly I say to you, whenever Jesus says truly, you know he's using the full weight of his authority. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Other translations say, except you be converted. This is a rebuke. Unless they turned away from their selfish ambition and spiritual pride, they wouldn't even get through the gates. This is a serious thing that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Justin Holcomb, an Episcopal minister, once wrote, Jesus disrupts and interrupts our quest for power and our lust for significance. The ways of our world are rebuked by the inverted way of Jesus. We enter as children. But isn't it true that once we've entered as children, we end up making our faith complex again? Who's experienced that? We enter as children, but somehow we just complicate the heck out of everything, don't we? We've been journeying for a while. Things don't go the way that we want, according to the time frame that we expect. God doesn't act in the way that we expected him to. And some Christians will make the flawed assumption that such simple faith is no longer enough. Life is too complicated for that kind of naivety. They take matters into their own hands and make decisions without prayer and the counsel of others. And this never ends well. They find themselves in a spiritual desert, discouraged and depressed. I'm speaking from experience, by the way. The real problem is that we cannot move off the foundation of a childlike faith. We just can't. We were called to live this way. Faith was to be the center of our lives. Paul said, the life I live by faith. And though Paul was a great theologian, he held on to his childlike faith. He never lost it. Yes, we need to grow in knowledge and maturity. We must never lose that childlike faith. Naaman's journey began with the simple counsel of a child. And he actually demonstrated an unusual level of humility in that he heeded the words of this child and went straight to the king. This brings us to our next point. Two worldly kings. Naaman started his journey well, but now his journey becomes subject to the whims, first of all, of the Syrian king. Verse 5 says, and the king of Syria said, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. In today's terms, this would very well be in the millions of dollars, 10 changes of clothing. And their first mistake was thinking that they could purchase Naaman's healing. Naaman took a large amount of silver and gold and clothes as payment for his miracle. And this was typical of the culture of the day. You could always get what you wanted. It was the pattern that they lived by if you had enough money. But it was not God's pattern. The next mistake was overestimating godless Jeroboam, he was the king of Israel, son of Ahab. Instead of a warm welcome, Naaman's letter sent the king into a complete meltdown. Jehoram instantly knew he was in trouble. There was no man alive that could heal this Syrian of leprosy. This was a pretext for war in the mind of Jehoram. Verse 7, am I a God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? See how he is seeking to a quarrel with me. So you imagine how Naaman must have felt. He was expecting a warm welcome from this king, which he didn't get. His gold and silver were now worthless. Instead of healing, his entire mission quickly turned into a diplomatic embarrassment. here he was with his letter and his camels and whatever else he had, his horses and his chariot, standing before this king throwing a fit. Naaman had traveled by chariot for almost a week to reach Jerusalem, but his quest had failed. Now he was left high and dry. And this too reflects an important truth of the gospel. Naaman had to learn that most important lesson, that before there was any hope of receiving his miracle, he had to learn, as all of us do, that there is nothing that we can contribute, nothing that we can contribute to our restoration. He had nothing of any merit that made him worthy of his needed miracle. Human effort has nothing to add to our redemption. In fact, our desire to earn our redemption becomes the biggest hindrance to our redemption. God's redemption is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be accepted. It must be received as a child. So Naaman was now left without any effective means of finding the prophet of God. He was faced with what must have been the bitter realization that he was at the end of his quest. It was then, and only then, that God intervened. Have you ever noticed that this is when God intervenes? Have you ever noticed in your own life that when you finally come to the end of yourself, of your own effort and your own wisdom, that God steps in? He steps into our situation and brings deliverance. And this brings me to the third part of the story, and it's the pathway of humility. Verse 8 says, "But when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" One thing that struck me about this story is just the incredible lengths that God went to redeem the life of Naaman. When you look at all the things that kind of connected, everything that came together, Naaman was no saint. He was an idolater. He was basically still the enemy of Israel. But God never disappoints the genuine seeker. There was something more to this man that only God could see. No one is beyond his reach. No one. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It was true of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was a cheater and a swindler. He was hated by all Israel. They considered him no better than a thief. Tax collectors were disowned by their family, and they were not even allowed to worship in the synagogues. But Jesus showed this man respect, the man in Jericho that everybody hated, by visiting his home. Jesus saw what nobody else in Jericho could see. The entire city saw nothing but a dirty, rotten tax collector. But Jesus saw a son of Abraham and declared in the hearing of all who were present, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I want to detour a little bit. Hope this comes out right. I've been thinking about it. But I've heard it said that the only thing that God loves about us is Christ in us. The only thing that God loves about us is Christ in us. That he only values us when we ourselves are completely removed, blotted out, and he sees nothing but Christ. Is this really how we are meant to see ourselves? Is it true that God saw nothing of any value in any of us until we were saved? Yes, we're all sinners. But how strongly should we remain yoked to our past identity as sinners? It's a subtle thing. That's why I feel to raise it this morning. The story of Naaman is a reminder that God sought us out before we were saved. There was something he treasured in each of us even before we responded to him. Paul reassured the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we were loved before we were redeemed, how much more does he treasure us now that we are his children? Redemption literally means a liberation effected by the payment of a ransom. It means that we were set free by someone who valued us enough to pay the ultimate price. It's the reversal, the buying back of what was lost by the first Adam. Our redemption cost the Father the life of his very own Son. It was a price that Jesus longed to pay. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we should ever walk away from the cross. I don't believe that at all. But it's the way in which we look at the cross. Do you look at the cross as the symbol of your condemnation? The final statement on the fact that you are a sinner? Or do you look at it from the perspective that it's God's answer to our redemption? It was by the cross that we were redeemed. The quality of the cross is seen in the fact that his children can take on that new identity as his sons and daughters. The Father doesn't look down from heaven this morning and see dirty, rotten sinners. He sees redeemed sons and daughters of the royal household of Jehovah. Back to Naaman. Let him come to me now, Elisha said, that he may know that there was a prophet in Israel. So the Lord watched over Naaman's seeking soul. So Naaman came with horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. This was hard for Naaman to hear, but it was exactly what he needed to hear. He extracted, you notice that Elisha extracted himself from the whole process. He would play no leading role in this extraordinary miracle that Naaman was about to experience, other than delivering the word of God. That's all Elisha did. For Naaman to be truly cleansed, it was imperative that he place his faith in God and in God alone. God promised Naaman that his flesh would be restored, that's physical healing, and that he would be made clean, or the Hebrew word actually means to be made pure. So this was more than physical healing. This was an event that would touch Naaman's soul. It was the simplest of instructions, but it would require Naaman to lay down his pride and choose the path of humility. That wasn't Naaman's first reaction. He exploded. Verse 11, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and do something amazing and touch me and heal the leper. Are not Habana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than Israel? Could I not go and wash in them? And so it says, we turned away and he went away in a great rage. In Naaman's mind, Elisha was incredibly disrespectful. I've traveled a week to get here. I'm one of the most famous people in Syria. Don't you know who I am? Any child could go and dip in the Jordan. And to add insult to injury, the nearest point in the Jordan from where he was another day's ride, about 30 kilometers away. The gospel can offend us. The gospel will offend the heart of pride. Why does it offend? Why does it offend us? And I think it doesn't so much offend the poorer people. It offends the people who think more of themselves than they should. Because the gospel is the great leveler. It's the great leveler. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It relegates the rich and the poor, slave and free, educated and uneducated, to exactly the same level. It places us all in exactly the same boat. It destroys our self-righteousness. It strips our walls. It unmasks us and gives us nowhere to hide. And then it bids us come just as we are, as children, to receive the gift that we know we can never earn. It was all too much for Naaman. His decision was made. This was nonsense. To him, this was debasing and foolish. He turned and was about to be gone. He was so stubborn, he was about to seal his fate and lose any possibility of being healed. He wanted healing, but he wanted it on his own terms. Many throughout the ages have stumbled on this very thing. In that moment when the Holy Spirit convicts, when we know who we really are, when we're unmasked, and the Holy Spirit bids us come, then pride rises up. And so many people throughout the ages have refused God's bidding because of their pride. God will not bend. His gospel will show no favoritism. It compels us to lay down our reputations, deny our pride, admit our guilt, and bow the knee in submission to Jesus Christ. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you shall be clean. Seemed like a very simple thing. But for Naaman, it was too simple. Naaman was willing to pay any price. He'd go anywhere. He'd do anything. He'd do a great deed. But it was beneath his pride to obey the simple command to go to the Jordan and wash. Thankfully, there were some wise servants who could see that this was from God. In verse 13, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And this was the changing. This was the moment when this proud general humbled himself before the living God. He rode another day to the Jordan. He got down from his chariot. He stripped himself of his armor and his symbols of honor. He went down into the river, not as a general, but as a leper who was in need of the mercy of God. In humble obedience to the word of God, Naaman dipped himself under the water seven times. Verse 14, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What an amazing miracle. At this point in Naaman's life, he could have just gone because, you know, where the Jordan was, it would have been far simpler for him just to take his horses and chariots and go straight back to Syria. Instead, he returns to Elisha. What impresses me about this, and it's something that we don't often think about perhaps, is that this was an act of power. There was power in what happened to Naaman. It was a demonstration, a manifestation of the power of God that changed this man's life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the test of anything that claims to be Christian is the test of power. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. To the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul's message was delivered with power. Conviction fell upon the people. There was authentic repentance. So cut to the heart were they that they completely changed their lives. They turned away from pagan worship to serve the living God. What was Paul's secret? What was his secret? Was it just that he was an apostle? Did anybody else who was an apostle start preaching in this way? Yes. Again to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He didn't come trying to be the big apostle. He came in weakness, fear, and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He didn't make a huge effort just to sound eloquent, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Could it be that today's gospel relies too heavily on the wisdom of men and not enough on the power of God? If we want changed lives, we need to be empowered by the Spirit. There is no other way. We dare not, we cannot stand here or do anything for God and expect Him to do it just because we feel we're gifted. We are utterly, completely dependent on God to do anything of eternal value through us, no matter what we do. Whether it's teaching Sunday school or preaching or whatever it is, we are all completely, utterly dependent on the Spirit of Christ. So we return to Elisha, a changed man. Verse 15 says, and now accept a present from your servant. He wanted to give Elisha a present of gratitude, expresses appreciation of what God had done. However, Elisha would not take a single thing. Elisha wouldn't cheapen the thing that God had done by receiving money. Wow, isn't that a message for the Western Church? It irks me, I've got to say it. It just irks me. I'm vexed about how often we see Christian ministers selling their wares. And I'm not completely against that, but it just seems like so much like the money tables in the temple, doesn't it? Elisha wouldn't touch it. This miracle was a gift from God. It was received, to be received, never earned. Verse 17, this is we move to our last point. Two loads of dirt. He said, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord in this matter. And he goes on to excuse himself from bowing with his king in Rimmon. Naaman knew that he was returning to a demon-worshipping society, but he would never compromise his devotion to Christ. And so in his mind, where he was holy ground. And for him to worship the Lord, he wanted to take that ground with him. And so he did. He loaded up his camel with 2 loads of dirt and took them back, and he would have had his own space at home where he laid out this dirt from Israel, and that was where he worshipped Jehovah. Jesus declared in Luke 4:27, there were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. This was a slap in the face to the people of God, but it was also a tremendous demonstration. God was giving them an object lesson of what it means to have childlike faith in the Lord and accept, not earn, accept his free gift of redemption. It was a foreshadow of the power of the gospel of the kingdom. He can change the heart of anyone who comes as a child and receives the saving grace that they know they can never earn. I want to encourage you, some of you today who have non-Christian children, weighs heavily on you. I want you to be encouraged that there is no one that God cannot save. There is no end to his power. He knows exactly what to do to change a heart, to bring the proudest of people to a place where they are kneeling before him and acknowledging who he really is. The big problem I think we have sometimes is that we misinterpret his timeline. We just want it to happen now. But often God knows exactly the right moment. It may take years, years and years. And that's fine. I believe God wants to encourage you never to give up, that time will come. I don't know what you think of this message this morning. Hope it hasn't offended. But if you are a non-Christian this morning, you know that actually, man, I know I've resisted the Lord. I know that my pride has stopped me from bowing the knee. Maybe it's your time today to make peace with the Lord, to come to him in childlike faith, bow before him, and receive his gift of grace. Maybe you're someone who is a Christian and you've spent a long life being a Christian, but you know in your heart you've moved off away from that simplicity of faith. You've mixed it with other things. You're actually no longer living by faith. Maybe it's your chance. Maybe this is a time where God would call you back to that place of simple faith and devotion to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the simplicity and the power of your gospel. I thank you, Lord, that it offends the wise, but it's so easily received by the humble. Lord, no matter how far along we are, may we all maintain that childlike faith, that humility before you, to continue to live by faith, to continue to hold on to our faith, to continue to love you and be devoted to you, to rejoice in who you've made us to be. Lord, we'll never know the truth of it until we enter into glory. But for now, Lord, we give you our thanks, our praise, and our worship. In Jesus' name. If something has touched you and you sort of feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, deal with it now, don't delay. Talk to one of us, talk to somebody you know and trust in this church, and do what you know you've got to do. Thanks a lot.